right, have your Bibles open and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Wow, we're making good progress here in Deuteronomy. You'll note that if you have a heading in your English Bible, it says sundry laws. That means that the translators are trying to find some sort of connection, interconnectivity. It's difficult, but we do know that God is giving commands to Israel, reflecting His character, and again, continually teaching His laws. Please stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 25. It's honor God's word, and reading it and proclaiming it. This is the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 25, beginning with verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and make her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts her puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, and you shall not show pity. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight, and you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here in this chapter are various characteristics of the Lord God. I want us to see God's character of justice and mercy, his vindication and his defense, and his judgment and severity from today's chapter. Some of the outworkings of the Ten Commandments are here, namely the commandments that deal with horizontal relationship. The specific commandment that's reflected and is worked out here is the Tenth Commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And you'll see that only when the actions of covetousness is displayed, then can men see that truly there was covetousness in the heart. For the Tenth Commandment deals with the thought. It doesn't really deal with the action. Only God knows the covetous heart before the action is proven to be covetous. And so we'll see that that commandment, the Tenth Commandment, actually highlights a lot of things. And if you look at the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, it really takes an introspective, a meditative heart to know what's going on in the heart. No one else can know what's in the heart except God. And sometimes the self, if he's not self-deceived. And so this calls for some sort of a spiritual discernment upon the Israelite. The thoughtful Israelite must understand why God gave these commandments. And he gave them because God is a holy God who reflected his character and his characteristics in his laws. His laws show who he is, his perfect character. And so God's trying to teach Israel to know him, to love him. So for them to love the Torah, to love the Ten Commandments, to love the law of God in Deuteronomy here, is to love God, is to love the author who gave those commandments. And how radically different they were from the moral standards of the secular world that Israel was living around, especially Canaan, the very immoral and corrupt nations. And even in ancient cultures like in Mesopotamia, of the Sumerians and the code of Hammurabi and others, and in Egypt, they had moral codes, but they were no way reflective of the holiness of God. And so here we find some interesting passages that portray a wonderful balance of God. Here first in verses 1 to 4 we see his justice and his mercy. And you'll note that God's justice is always checked by his mercy, and his mercy, because he's a God of salvation, often trumps his justice. However, let no Israelite and no Christian, no believer in God, make the presumptuous error in thinking that God's mercy is always available, and so we can presume upon it. No, no can do there, because God's justice is sure. And that's why we have these passages here. So let's take a look at what the Word of God teaches us about his character. Because God is a God of justice, there must be proper adjudication. Notice the condition, if. So this is a case law. This is not only to try to show Israel God's character, but to teach the legal system, the court system of Israel, how to judge. This is designed to give wisdom and discernment to the judges and the elders of the land. God says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court. What kind of dispute is this? It's the kind that they should not or cannot resolve by themselves. It is not so small where it could be just dealt with on a personal level, but it has escalated beyond that, and they can't handle it themselves. If they did, it would cause big problems. Now, how many times we know of massive chaos and problems have arisen because of a small event? For example, the Rodney King incident. Rodney King was drunk and he was overdosed with drugs, and police, having lack of patience perhaps, used strong force, and Rodney King, being a big guy, kept trying to get up and did not listen to the cops because he was not in his right mind. And in that incendiary combination, and when the police were let go by a jury, there were riots, deep-seated animosity and anger. What happened? People who were handling these cases were not wise. They did not inform. Tiny little events can trigger. The Archduke's murder led to World War I, and leaving a wicked, politically ambitious, ruthless man in charge and power, with all of his deceptions in Europe, led to World War II. And so many incidents really triggered off from little things. And God knew that, and he did not want Israelites taking law into their own hands and taking vengeance and justice and vendettas and family feuds. He didn't want that. And so he said, make sure that the court system is functioning in such a way that people clearly see the justice and the boundaries of justice, so that there will be a smooth functioning of the reflecting of the character of God and the laws of God. It says here, and the judges. Notice the plural there, judges. Decide their case. When it comes to deciding a case, there's plural. But later on, you'll see in verse 2, it says, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge, notice the singular there, shall then make him lie down and be beaten. When it comes to exacting the punishment for the crime, you don't need the plural. In other words, in the area of discernment, agreement, adjudication, a proper court trial must be applied. But when the decision has been made, you just need one judge to make sure that things are done properly. So God puts high emphasis on getting to the truth. Why? Because God is a God of truth. God is the God of truth. What is the function of the judges? They justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Proper adjudication means there is proper discernment and proper conclusion. If there is improper discernment and improper conclusion, then the society loses any respect for the law. And our country is a mess because we have a legal system that is not interested in truth and justice. It's interested in winning cases, making money, and forcefully pushing somebody's social agenda. It's a mess. And you know what? You think that's novel? That only happens here? No, it happens everywhere. Where they malign God's character, His law. And they begin to speculate and rationalize and come out with man-made systems and thinking that His ways are better than God's ways. It's the pride and the hubris of man. When God has given us His perfect law, we set that aside and say, oh, that's so archaic, that's religious. They even come with a rebellious statement of separation of church and state, and they pour different meaning into that and saying, well, we don't have to deal with the Bible, with God, even though our system has been founded on Judeo-Christian ethic. We say, set aside the law of God, let's rationalize, let's come out and see if we can do a best job of coming out with some good laws of our own. So we sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Dispute in Israel must not be handled privately if it gets out of control. The court system must be there. That's what God's saying. Why? Because the unlimited depravity of man could cause greater harm. So what is the justice system there for? To put checks and balances upon the depravity of man. Might is not right. God's law is right. And everyone must be put under the scrutiny of God's law. There was a big church split issue. And so people didn't know what the problem was, and they went all the way to Christian arbitration. An outsider came and said, so what caused all this? And they found out that the church split was about to happen because one of the elders got upset because he got a smaller piece of a ham during a church dinner than a child. And he got all bent out of shape and took this personal matter into almost a church split. It's amazing what men will do and to exact all kinds of irrationality and injustice because their feelings are hurt. Can a church split happen because of disgruntled feelings over food? Can murders and family vendettas happen because of disgruntled feelings over words or even looks? Can nations go to war over insults? Can small personal matters turn into huge social crises? Absolutely. A fair judicial trial in Israel, therefore, must include the noblest, the most experienced, the wisest, and the most honored citizens of the land. And their job is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now look at verse 2. God's character is reflected in His justice. In order for justice to be done, there must be proper restitution. Verse 2, the fact that judges identified the wicked man also shows that the crimes he has committed were also identified with him. If the wicked man deserves to be beaten, certain crimes require just payment. In other words, there's a balancing scale. One's crime and one's payment must be balanced. It cannot be lopsided. if you just tap the guy on the hand for his horrendous crimes, people will not respect the justice system, nor will they respect the laws. And that's why if you look at some of the violent criminals, they just get a slap in the hand. And for good behavior, they get out of jail early. There's no fear of God, no fear of the penalty of law in the land. The same thing happened in Israel during the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the beating of the criminal shows that certain sins require physical pain, but also public shame to properly bring justice into account. But Israel's judges must guard even the criminals against excessive harshness in carrying out this punishment. So there is one judge who shall then make him lie down and beaten in his presence. Notice, this judge, his job is to supervise so that the person who is beating doesn't overdo it. And furthermore, verse 3, there's proper limitation. In order for justice to be served, there must be proper adjudication, proper restitution, and then proper limitation. It is not justice if it's subjectively biased. Verse 3, he may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. If you look at the law during this time, 15th century BC, in ancient Near East, a powerful landowner can just put somebody that he doesn't like to death for a small infraction, for stealing, or for lying, or for looking at his wife, or not paying his debts. A powerful man can press his point and really press the limits of the law and be excessive. Not in Israel. God says it is the job of the judges to make sure that there's proper limitation. Furthermore, the reason why when God says limit the physical punishment to 40 lashes, the phrase here, so that he, your brother, is not degraded in your eyes, contain a hint that the general public will conclude that someone who has been legally punished to that degree is certainly a very, very bad man, thus deserving of all those things. And then there is the great danger of being degraded. So there's an insistence that the person being punished is still your brother. He's an equal, and he must not be degraded to the position of an animal or piece of a flesh. Often many times when the punishment is given, the humanity is degraded. God says no, not in Israel. Not even while he is being punished for his crimes, he must not be treated this way. Later, Jews limited such punishment to 39 lashes so as to not to break this commandment. And Apostle Paul says this. Now, this is almost half shocking. We've already read this before, but 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. Most likely the lash was with a stick, so it was a form of caning. And it was tied down. It was probably on his back, typically what they do in Asia, namely Singapore. And that's the kind of punishment that the Apostle Paul received. Why? What crime has he committed? No crime. Just that he testified of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, for preaching. Now, this is in Israel they did this because they didn't like what Paul had to say. Now, you try to preach in Saudi Arabia, they put you to death. It's the death penalty to proselytize in Saudi Arabia and many Muslim countries. But not in Israel. There's proper limitation. Furthermore, in verse 4, there must be also proper leniency. At first glance, we would think that this commandment is just out of place until we see what the commandment is designed to teach. The basic rightness of feeding an animal while he is working, threshing, should teach every Israelite that it's wrong to muzzle his mouth so that he cannot eat while you put him to work. God's not only concerned about the animal, but he's concerned about keeping the heart of the law-abiding Israel supple so that he would understand leniency along with fairness. If you put the animal to work, feed the animal. Don't muzzle its mouth so that it can't eat. Now, I doubt that most landowners or farmers would have practiced this. But why is this commandment in there? It's to teach. It's a pedagogical, a step-by-step teaching so that the Israelites would be discerning. Paul quoted two passages in the New Testament, one in 1 Corinthians 9, and then second in 1 Timothy 5, and he quoted this passage, Deuteronomy 25:4, to teach an important principle. Let me quote you one of the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then 1 Timothy 5, Paul says similarly. He quotes this passage, and he says, and the workman deserves his wages. He quotes Jesus' words in Luke 10. And then he says, pay the preacher. In both cases, Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 9, he fights for the right for the proper remunerations of people who labor for the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says, an elder who is, especially those who teach, well, teach and preach, must be worthy of double honor. And in both cases, he uses this principle. Don't muzzle the person, or the ox in this case, from the illustration. Don't stop him from getting what is rightly due. Don't muzzle the ox while he is working. Pay the worker. So that's his reasoning. A fair and adequate compensation in the labor is the idea here. Now, why is that sandwich in between these passages? Because notice what each one of these verses of the legal system and the law teaches. Proper judgment, proper restitution, proper limitation, and now proper leniency. And so all these things are designed to teach Israel wisdom and discernment. Knowledge put into practice develops wisdom and discernment. In order to ensure balance between God's justice and his other dominant attribute of mercy, and justice always is balanced with mercy, it's never raw justice or wimpy mercy, but it's God's perfect justice and perfect mercy, always balanced together. And the believer also must practice and balance. Proper adjudication, restitution, limitation, leniency. And that's how God wants his justice and his mercy to be practiced and understood in Israel. And God's people must understand that. Secondly, God's vindication and his defense, verses 5 to 10. Now, we've studied this before. This is the classic levirate marriage. Levir is from Latin, which means brother-in-law. So this is the brother-in-law taking on a widowed wife. The stipulations of the levirate marriage described here is very narrow. First, this law shows that the two brothers were living together in a large household. To ensure the proper transfer of property, God commanded that the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. A strange man was someone that was outside the clan. Now, why would a woman do that? Because in that agrarian society, unless you had a male protector, you were resorted to begging. Unless you had near relatives who owned property, who could labor, who could make a living, even a day wager, no one would hire a woman and pay her when it was all manual labor society. So unless you owned property, owned slaves, owned animals, you didn't have a good living. And if you were subsistence living, you had to work a full day to get the money to feed your family. then you had to go get a job. And who would get hired? The men would, not the women. And so the widows and orphans were the most pathetic and the lowest classes possible in the ancient Near Eastern times. And that's why the wife was forced to go and find a male suitor. It could be, under destitute times, that a Hebrew woman would marry to a Gentile man, simply to survive. As Scripture says, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Now, the fact that a woman would follow this command and keep her Jewish identity and desire to even stay as a widow tells you quite a bit about her sense of responsibility to the family. Now look at the next phrase. The younger brother, who's surviving, must perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. The surviving younger brother has a duty to the family. This duty requires not only discomfort, personal discomfort, but a reprioritization so that the greater interest of the family comes before his own self-interest. His older brother's name must be carried on, and his widowed must have an heir. That's his duty as a younger brother. No doubt when the older brother dies, the younger may begin to hope that the inheritance of the firstborn would fall upon him, because it's not going to go to the woman. Not so fast, says God. God's law pops the bubbles of such wishful thinking by giving hope to all those who are connected to the family. First, there's the father. He is not introduced here, but we can easily surmise that the father, who has his son, and his son is living and active, he's about to die. Let's say he's in the deathbed. What kind of peace will he have if he knows that his firstborn son is gone? What kind of peace will he have on his deathbed if he senses that his second son will not pick on his daughter-in-law and give him an heir to carry on his name through his firstborn son? Now, this is a major problem in Israel, because Israel's inheritance belonged to the family lineage and to their tribal clan. And so if you were born in the tribe of Judah, you could not own property in Naphtali, and vice versa. Only the Levites didn't have their own inheritance passed on from generation to generation, but they had Levitical allotments and Levitical cities and land that they could work out if they didn't ever possess it. So this is a huge problem for Israel. And there's something that God is teaching here. He's teaching his character of his defense and his vindication. He is the defender of the widows and the orphans. Remember that? That God is a strong, protective God. And all Israel must know God's will in that way. So as the father is about to die, he can be rest assured that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now that phrase right there is probably the worst feeling and the greatest fear that an Israelite would have, an Israelite male, that his name will be blotted out because he left no heir. That was a big deal for Israelite men. And that's why they kept their genealogy so intact. Then as the firstborn son, as he would die, he can rest assured that his younger brother would take care of his wife and his children if he had any. And finally, as the widowed woman is bereft, she can rest assured that God's law would protect her from the social stigma of being childless and disadvantaged economically in a culture of the ancient Near Eastern times. Without a male protector, she was like a fish out of water. What follows next is a condition where the law gives a right of refusal to the younger brother. And yet, not without severe social penalty of shame. This is how God protects the rights and the dignity of the widow. In this case, the motivation of the younger brother to not marry the widow of his older brother would not be social or sexual or any of those reasons, but his reason for not wanting to marry her would be most likely primarily economic, financial reasons. And if you read the book of Ruth, you get a sense of that. has a huge economic disadvantage. Conversely, there's also a huge economic opportunity if you can just kind of dodge that bullet and not give an heir to your sister-in-law. I mean, if she dies, your brother's dead, you're the next of kin, you get all the inheritance. And so because of his covetous heart, he may not want to marry this woman. So wanting the full inheritance of his older brother fall on him, he would not fulfill his duty to his father, nor to his older brother. In other words, he's a family traitor. This is not a traitor thing of religion. This is one of property. And that's why he's so shamed here in this context. This is so strange for us because we don't do this stuff. And the man whose sandal is removed. Ooh, look at that guy. He only has one sandal on. He must be a shameful guy. And we don't do that. So to be humiliated by a woman in front of the most respected men in the society is truly, truly embarrassing. It is beneath male dignity to have that kind of an experience. To have a woman spit in your face in front of the most respected who's who in the society as they laugh and they ridicule and they say, "You shameful man." That's such scorn that no Israelite would actually go through it. As a matter of fact, we don't have any record in the Bible or even of many historical accounts that this actually was a widely practiced thing. So in other words, it's designed to prevent really a covetous family member from taking advantage of someone like this poor widow. That's how God protects and he defends the widow. If Israel keeps the word, if they keep the law, that's how he would vindicate the innocent and protect those who are defenseless. We understand the character of God, that he's a God of defense, while he puts to shame those whose ways are wicked. And that's what this passage is about. So we've seen God's justice and mercy, his vindication and his defense, and then verses 11 through 19, his judgment and severity. First, look at verse 11 and 12. His judgment against indiscriminate women. Notice the severity of God's commands here. Nowhere else is there a repeat of such commandment, cutting off someone's hand. But here it says, if a woman puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, notice the language itself shows that she is hostile. She's not doing this in a lewd way. She's doing this to stop this man, to put an end to him, in a vulnerable area so that she can side with her husband. Notice it is a conditional, again, it's a case law. We would say this is a casuistic law. If there's that if clause, then verse 12, there's the if then clause. Again, it's a case law. It's trying to teach not only morality, reflecting the heart of God, but also teaching the judgment system, especially the judges of Israel, discernment and wisdom. That's why these case laws are important. So there is extreme severity. Furthermore, in case that there may be temptation to show some leniency to this woman, God prohibits it. Look at the end of verse 12. You shall not show pity. Now we must look a little bit deeply at the issue before drawing a swift conclusion, as we're tempted to do. Because remember the first law of hermeneutics, it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. Alright? Before we say, oh, see, the Bible is so archaic and it's so gruesome. But no, there's clear reasons for that. First of all, Scripture teaches the sanctity of the human sexuality. We don't have to look too far, and that's very clear, clearly taught. The fear of sex is expected, that is the female sex, is expected to be more discriminating than this. For them to indiscriminately touch another man's private parts shows a deep depravity in which God says it must be dealt with swiftly and without any pity, because that is an abandonment of moral scruples and clear boundary lines that is beyond common sense. In other words, it shows, the fact that a woman is willing to do this shows a level of deep depravity. And if it's not nipped in the bud, that this will have a far-reaching effect. See, that's why laws are so important. Because soon as we label something and saying, okay, one man and one man, they can get married. And you just redefine marriage, what does it do to the young people? They say, oh, it is legal. Now, legal to them, it means it's permissive. Permissiveness will open the door wide to all manner of illicit behavior. And that's why laws and official statements, official positions, official people, what they do, what they say, what they write, what they codify, are extremely important of the social milieu and the moral tone of that society. Scripture teaches that women are the gentler and the fairer sex. And you can see that. Most of the violent crimes are committed by men. Most of the rapes are committed by men. Most of the robberies are committed by men. Just look at all the crimes. There are more male prisoners than female ones. Yes, there are a few exceptions. But generally, the male species, if you will, the male sexual, male gender, are the more depraved. That's obvious. And it has been historically the case. You know what the Apostle Paul says? To show you how depraved humanity really is, he goes on to say, look at the way that they reject God, and God abandons them to their moral choices, and look at lesbianism. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this reason, what reason? They rejected the truth of God and substituted for a lie. They neither thanked God nor glorified Him as God. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. It's interesting that Paul cites female homosexuality before he cites the male homosexuality. In the next verse, he goes on to say, and likewise, the men also. Now, you would expect that to be the other way around, but he cites the female first to show you how egregious, how morally corrupt humanity is when they're left to their own devices, when they reject God, and God abandons them, gives them over to their own lusts. Already in Deuteronomy, God gave specific commands not to abuse female captives of war. Deuteronomy 21. And a rightful inheritance of daughters, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17, and proper defense for the unrighteous slander of the woman's reputation by a newlywed husband. And that's the whole law regarding the nuptial sheet. Remember that? As well as the responsibility of the newlywed man to give happiness to his wife for a year, being exempt from military service. All these laws are directed to protect the woman. The Bible assumes the sanctity of human sexuality, and it gives greater credit to the women of being purer and nobler. For a woman to do such a thing in Israel, it's an abomination. Why? God says, I am holy, therefore you ought to be holy. You see, that's why, look at the pagan world. They shack up, and they sleep around. You know, when the world says, she's my girlfriend, you can automatically imagine that they're living in an immoral relationship. But what happens when a Christian says, she is my girlfriend? Do we mean the same thing? No. We're saying she is a close friend who happens to be a female. Now, if we pour the same meaning into that as what the pagan, the unbelieving world does, then the church is just as corrupt. We're in deeper trouble. Why? God calls us to be holy. Or the light and the salt of the earth. God calls us to discriminate morally and side on the side of purity. And for Israelite women to do this, by the way, regardless what the reasons may have been, even in her attempt to protect her husband, the penalty is severe. In Canaan, their neighboring lands, which Israel was to occupy, the inhabitants were indifferent to all kinds of sexual perversions. I mean, they routinely practiced prostitution, ritual, both male and female prostitution, as part of their worship service. How would you like to come to a worship service into an orgy? That's what they did. They were incredibly immoral, and they were indifferent to sexuality. And of course, they devised all kinds of philosophical rationale for their practices, like the Greeks and the Romans did. They say, food is for the stomach, stomach for food. It's just biology. It's just impulses. What really matters is the mind and the spirit. The body is no big deal. It's corrupt anyways. There's false duality. There's false dichotomy. And so they needed this rationalization to practice their immorality. So that's why there's a lot of these philosophies floating around the world that says, oh, this is a rights issue. Or this is a fairness or justice or compassion issue. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's just an irrational lie and deception so that they can practice their immorality without society scorning upon them or their consciences knocking on their hearts saying it is wrong. Scripture teaches the sanctity of human sexuality. Scripture also teaches the dignity of womanhood. The dignity of womanhood. But such protective privileges can be abused in such cases where the women cross the clear boundary of what is permissible to the brink of depravity and harmful license to do whatever she sees fit. And if the law didn't deal with that severely, this kind of immorality would run rampant. So that's why God is very harsh here, it seems. But when was judgment easy? When God says he's going to judge, does he hand out Hello Kitty dolls? No, he is wrathful and fearful. He is terrifying. Terrifying. That's why the Bible talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is terrifying. There is no parallel. We're worshiping the God who wiped out an entire world system during the days of Noah. An entire world was wiped out because God, a terrible God of judgment, acted. Instead of just making verbal threats, he acted. He's the one who says, I will not judge the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's 10 righteous, as Abraham reasoned with him. God was that merciful, and yet God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. God acted. Now, before we get a false picture of who this God is and have a nice and warm, fuzzy feeling about God, we need to understand this aspect of his character. We must not mistake it, because there are people, even in the Christian circles, even in Bible-believing circles, that deliberately bypass these passages. So they don't have to worry about a vindictive, a very judgmental, fearful, frightening God. Is God a vindicator? You betcha. Is a God a wrathful judge? You better believe it. Will God show no mercy to some? Absolutely. He says he will show absolutely no mercy. And that's why we can't trivialize sin. You can't belittle it, relabel it, and saying it's okay because I'm doing it and I'm under God's grace. That's presumption. And such a person may be under the very judgment and the wrath of God. Unless there's repentance, there's no hope. So we need to understand why God gives such harsh commands. If she reaches out and touch, what's her motivation? I'm going to do whatever it takes to stop this man. Even what is aberrant. What is God teaching us? The ends don't justify the means. If you do that, that will be the last time you will do that. The hand shall be cut off. Show her no pity. That's what the Word of God says. Scripture teaches the importance of also procreation. The hostile act of the woman could make the man sterile if he survives her attack. This act, this crime, may leave the man permanently damaged. If he were an unwed man, this would make his parents orphaned, almost. because his parents would get no grandchildren. He would bear no children. And so impulsively, this indiscriminate woman can do this, and she is violating so many of God's commandments. And an Israelite woman can never, in any knee-jerk reaction, do such a thing. The fact that she can, and she is willing, and she has carried it out, shows that already deep-seated depravity is taken in her heart, and God doesn't take that lightly. All Israel must understand that ends don't justify the means. No one is allowed to use their liberties to act indiscriminately to harm someone else, especially the most private and personal dignity and the rights that God has given. It's a very clear teaching. And that's why we have to understand the surrounding circumstances, the conditions, and the background society in order for us to have some sort of a sense of these kinds of commandments. But it's very clear that God's judgment and severity go hand in hand against those who sin against God indiscriminately. So, we've seen God's judgment and severity against indiscriminate women, but also God's judgment and severity against dishonest men. Look at verse 13 to 16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights. Weights come in the form of rocks that are carefully weighed out, or iron weights used for both buying and selling. So whenever you did buying and selling, whenever you did commercial business or you went shopping, you would carry weights. Because you would always have to check and double check that the person who was selling you a certain grams of grain would actually be selling that amount. So as you're paying, you're actually getting what they say you're getting. But if they have false weights and they measure it, and incrementally they cheat every customer thinking that he's going to make a killing out of it at the end of the day. This is how many taxi drivers think, by the way, because most taxi drivers will see their client just one time, and they know that they may never see this individual again, so they'll take them to the wrong alley or the long way route, or not turn on the meter and act like it was an accident, and then turn around later on and tack on another $10 or whatever. You just find that all the time, just unscrupulous business people. And they have trained their heart toward deception and dishonest business practice. All for what? Selfish gain. God says, no, not my people Israel. Not God's people. Canaan was filled with immoral businessmen whose goal was to make a quick buck. God wanted his people to be honest and integrous down to the smallest detail in the most personal space. Notice what God says. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight, and you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Full and just. Later prophets hurled God's judgments against dishonest gain among Israel, who have unfortunately learned some bad business tactics from the unscrupulous pagan people around them. This is what Amos the prophet said in Amos 8:5. When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? Now here are some, Amos is preaching against these horribly immoral, unrighteous businessmen who are just looking for opportunities to cheat people so they can make dishonest gain. Hosea 12:7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Micah 6:11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? Rhetorical question that demands an absolutely no for an answer. That God will not justify such things. Ezekiel 45 verses 9 to 10. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and just bath. Ephah was a dry measure. Bath was a wet liquid measure. Just measurements. Just business dealings. God promises a blessing to those who live honestly. And honest living is a conviction that becomes a habit, and a habit will lead you to your destiny. It must start with the thought, with the transformation of the heart. It must be a conviction. Conviction by nature is accompanied with courage. It takes courage to maintain your convictions. It's not a conviction if you just say it is and then you wiggle out of it. You bend it. You twist it. You distort it. That's not a conviction. And you may feel good when you say, yeah, it's my conviction. But if it is not practice, it's not a conviction. Conviction by nature are few. They're not many. You don't have 4 million convictions. You have probably 4 strong ones. And you say, this will be law in my heart with God. And honesty, truth, must be one of those convictions. For all of us, this must be our language, our lifestyle. We must say, I don't care if it costs me. I don't care if I get damaged by this. It's my conviction between me and God, and I shall keep it. I will honor the Lord, even if I get hurt. So take whatever you want. I will maintain my conviction. That must be the decision of every Christian, every God-fearing man or woman. Notice what God says. For everyone who does these things, that is, have two separate measurements for convenience, to cheat others, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, my wife and I experienced something quite interesting when we were visiting Israel. And we're in Jerusalem, where so many trinkets and memorabilia are sold. And Jerusalem being divided into 4 different quarters. And when they say you're a Christian, that means you're Eastern Orthodox, you're a Roman Catholic. When they say you're a Jew, it means you're most likely an Orthodox Jew. When they say you're a Muslim, then you are neither Christian nor Jew. You're Muslim. But they could be very secular Muslim. Not very strict or practicing. They're there to make a buck because all the tourists come there. It was uncanny how, as we observed the business practices of the Jews and so the so-called Christians, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, right, not the Bible-believing types, but the ritual types, and of course the Muslims. The Muslims and the Christians seem to cheat constantly, lie constantly, if you will, to make a quick buck. But the Jews refused to do it. And it was just understood that way. Isn't that a good testimony? I think it is. So when people say, you're a Christian, what do you think that they think about Christianity? About Christ? They bear such a false testimony to who Christ really is by calling themselves a Christian. No wonder Jesus says, I never knew you, ye evildoer, depart from me. The term evildoer is you lawless ones, you anomic people. You don't keep God's law. I never knew you. God says is an abomination. So how can you expect to be loved by the one who hates every bit of what you do and what you stand for if you use unrighteous business tactics? Here's one major reason why God insists on honest financial dealings. And we've already alluded to it. Witness and testimony. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. God knew that Israel would do international trade with the surrounding nations. God placed Israel there in a very strategic and geographically important area where all the nations just went right through Israel. It was a major commercial route. It was a major international trade route. And even today, people buy all kinds of produce from Israel. They're still exporter of olive oil, of wine, of grape products. And they've turned their Negev, the barren wilderness, into farmlands. They put thick plastic on the bottom, and then they put fertilizer on top, and they plant, and they grow luscious vegetables, then they not only consume themselves, but they have overabundance that they export to Europe, and is served in the finest restaurants in Europe, grown in Israel. God would bless Israel that they would be in a place of international fame and international notoriety. Tiny little nation who worship the one true God. When people say, why are you like this? They say, because of Yahweh, because of our God. God knew that that's the role that Israel had. That's what he wanted. How could the nations come to know the Lord if God's people dealt dishonestly? It will be a poor testament, poor witness, as they cheated their neighbors from international trade, as they promised one thing and delivered another, as they kept all the good things for themselves and gave all the rotten things to their neighbors. How would they know who God is when they acted just like the pagan nations? Double-crossing, dishonest, cheating. God says he will deal severely against dishonest men, and he considers them an abomination. We've seen God's judgment and severity against indiscriminate women, dishonest men, and now finally against a hostile people. Verses 17 to 19. Amalek. There were a marauding, warlike people, ruthless people, hostile people. They're just people out there. They love violence. They love to take advantage of weaklings. I mean, you had them when you saw them, right? The big bullies in the playground. They're usually big. They usually can handle themselves physically well. And they look for the little stragglers. You know, it's the law of the jungle. You see the little ferocious lion hiding behind a bush, ready to pounce on a baby wildebeest or something. That's these people. And imagine an entire group, a civilization of people like that. That's the Amalekim. You know, it's so foolhardy for us Westerners, because we believe in, you know, pie in the sky, and we all kumbaya. We hold our hands and talk about world peace. We think everybody's like us. We're so naive. There are people that, as a corporate society, that are ruthless. They love violence. They don't think anything of killing. As a matter of fact, they make a life of it. And we go, no, if they're educated properly, they won't do that. Oh, really? Really? Nazis were some of the most well-educated people in the world at the time, the beginning of the 20th century. They designed the gas chambers to kill the most amount of people with the least amount of effort. There are Nazi engineers who would have multiple PhDs who designed them for the army. And before they designed them, there were Nazi philosophers saying how good and right for society it really is. And they had the philosophical justification for making these death camps, and then the army just used them. That's all. And they were some of the most educated people, cultured people. They read Nietzsche. They read philosophies. They listened to Bach and Mozart. They were cultured people, highly educated. And they're mass murderers. What is God doing here? He's saying, when you settle in the land of Canaan, when you get put down, remember what the Amalekites did. By calling Israel to remember means don't forget. Why should Israel not forget? Because if they forgot how hostile, how dangerous the Amalekites were, and they would just leave them alone, and if they left them alone, as soon as the Amalekites got strong enough, they would organize, they would ally with other nations, and they would attack Israel and cause untold damage, pain, and suffering for Israel. And sure enough, if you look at your Old Testament history, that's exactly what they did. And when God says, wipe them out, he meant, I'm saying this for your own good, for your national defense. Remember what Amalek did when you, along the way, when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you, all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. There are those people who do not fear God. The Nazis were those who did not fear God. the Khmer Rouge of Cambodia did not fear God. The ruthless dictators and warmongers don't fear God. The Muslim terrorists, they use the name of God, but they don't fear God. It's just a ploy. And that's why God says, for your national defense, you must remember how hostile they were. If an entire group of people indiscriminately would go and pick the weakest, the women, the children, the sickly that are kind of straggling in the rear as the rest of the main camp is marching on toward the promised land, and they're giving them time to just catch up, and they pick them, the weakest ones first, without declaring war, with no reason for any hostility, with no previous relationship, no attempt at making peace, and you want to negotiate with them? What kind of a fool are you as a nation if you negotiate with such people? Well, not everybody's like this. Not everybody's Amalek. But Amalek is Amalek. God delivered Israel through his powerful supernatural force, through the prayers of Moses, through Aaron and Hur's support as Joshua fought. And that was one defeat, supernatural victory for Israel, defeat for Amalek. But they came back. They came back. And they came back. Caused untold damage and harm to Israel. Verse 19, therefore it shall come to you about when the Lord God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. But Israel forgot for a long time. And it wasn't until the days of Hezekiah that Amalek was wiped out. So what is God saying? In one way, he is reminding Israel regarding their national defense. And another way, he's actually pronouncing his judgment against a people that will never reform, that will never change. And the only thing that's left is ultimate judgment. This tells us about our God. He's an awesome God. He's a fearful God. He's a severe God. Yes, he's severe in mercy, if you will, but he's also very severe in judgment. God judges hostile people so that he may protect his own people. God judges morally corrupt and ruthless people to show his holy judgment and inescapable and final act of wrath upon the ungodly. God judges the hostile people to show that he is sovereign and he is in control of the future and their ultimate judgment that they must deal with the Almighty. God judged the world through the flood. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, the same God, judged the Amalekites. And he will judge the quick and the dead. The days when the books will be open, when every man whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. God is the judge of the whole earth. One of the motivating factors for evangelism is not only God's love and mercy, but also his judgment upon the world. It's a motivating factor. If you know that God is a God of justice and wrath, and of judgment and severity, then you know you won't play religious games by saying, well, I think he goes to church, I think he's saved. But not when you know there's heaven and hell at stake, you won't be that flippant about someone's religiosity. You want to pray for that individual and press him and saying, is Jesus reigning over your life as Lord and Savior over your life today? After prayer, well, I don't know. You need to get that right, buddy, because you will meet God as your Heavenly Father or as your judge. Right? And we won't play fast and loose with that and have warm, fuzzy feelings for our friends, our family, the people that we know, when we know that God will judge. That's a serious issue, and he has not told us who's saved and who's not. We can only know them by their fruits. Until then, until that day of judgment, we are commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us in Christ, because we're Christians. And through the law of love and mercy, God desires to conquer one soul at a time. Only Christ Jesus is the true Savior who has taken upon the full wrath and judgment of God upon himself. Only through the cross is there any hope for us who are lost in our sins. Only through the power of his resurrection can we live for him and await for his return. Only in the Lord Jesus do we have any hope of escaping any judgment. But we must not fool ourselves and deceive ourselves in thinking that God will save everyone. He won't. And we must not make that crucial mistake in thinking that I'm okay because I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus said there are many who say that. Many will say, Lord, Lord. But he never knew him, he would say. So this is something that we must make sure that we get right while we have an opportunity. And while we have an opportunity, because we want people to know who the Lord is, not speculate or watch all the wrong examples and assume that Christ is like that when he is really not. And so God's revealing his character to his people and saying, this is who I am. I'm holy. You should be holy. These are my laws. They portray me and my character. He is the God of justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion. He is a God who is a God of judgment, wrath, and severity. And these laws portray his character. Who will go before us? The Lord said. And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Only when we have been touched by the holy coals of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, when we have been transformed in the image, only when we have a glimpse of the Holy, Almighty, Exalted One, and we have a burning passion to be his representatives in the world. And even today, through his word, he's calling those not to just sit idly by, but to go. Because so many people have a wrong idea of our great and awesome God. So Christian, remember, Christ saved you. Your sins are covered. You are adopted into his family. You have an eternal inheritance. And God calls you now to serve him. To serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your character to us today through your laws. We know that we are under the judgment of your holy law, and none of us can meet up to it. No amount of our self-effort is good enough. And even the best of our self-effort, you say it is like filthy rags. Lord, therefore, we come as miserable people, humbly before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all of our shame, all of our guilt, and all of our sins have been placed upon Christ, and all of his perfection and righteousness have been credited to us. We go there once again and find our joy there and access there. And the power of his resurrection now living in us with the deposit of the Holy Spirit enabling us now live for you. Lord, send your people out into the world with the holy scriptures, with the truth of God, with your Spirit burning in their hearts, that the nations may know you, the one true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may have the joy of worshiping you and thanking you as we do tonight. Thank you for the great privilege of being your people, being called your children. Now, Lord, would you cause your word to richly dwell in us and allow us to go forth and be witnesses of Christ for your glory. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.